Thank you, Steve and Wally. Very inspiring songs. Our study or our talk today is on Psalm 130. So if you'd like to turn to it, we'll just read it. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive for my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman wait for the morning, more than the watchman wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all of their sins. Amen. There's a story about the late American president, Calvin Coolidge. He went to church on a Sunday morning when his wife was unable to attend with him. And when he returned from the service in the afternoon, she wanted to know what the pastor preached about. Coolidge told her, sin. Thinking that this wasn't much of a description of the sermon, she pressed her husband for more details. And being a man of few words with his wife, he responded, well, I think he was against it. Psalm 130 reminds us that while we do face outward and external opposition, we also face inward and internal opposition. Our psalm begins, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. What a powerful image. What an incredible way to begin a prayer. The word that we translate depths in this verse describes the chaotic forces that confront human life with destruction, devastation, and death. And these chaotic forces are the sin that the psalmist is struggling against. Verse 3 makes it clear that the destructive forces confronting the psalmist are to be traced in part of his or her own sinfulness. The psalmist is saying, he's crying, Lord, please hear me. Please listen to me. I cry out to you out of the depths of my sinfulness. I realize how much I have failed you. My sin is killing me, and I need your help. Please hear me and listen to my cry for mercy. These words describe what our sin feels like until we bring ourselves to confess it. It's a weight that drags us down. It's as though the sin is consuming the psalmist. He can barely stand it. It's all that he thinks about. Have you ever found yourself crying to God out of the depths, out of the deepest part of your heart and your soul? Because when someone no longer feels the sting or the weight of sin, their conscience through a lifestyle of sin becomes immune. Oswald Chambers once said, sin enough and you soon will be unconscious of sin. The person doesn't even realize how serious their sin is. I think we've all heard of the disease leprosy. One interesting thing about all forms of this disease is that it eventually causes nerve damage in the arms and the legs, which causes sensory loss in the skin. And people with long-term leprosy may lose the use of their hands and feet due to repeated injury resulting from that lack of sensation. Can you imagine getting injured because you can't even feel that you're getting hurt? Sometimes, unfortunately, sin can be the same way. People are becoming more and more injured and can't even feel it anymore. Psalm 130 reminds us of the importance of taking sin seriously. It reminds us that we're better off feeling the effects of sin. It tells us there is something wrong with us that we can't fix. It tells us we're inclined to do things our own way rather than God's way. Sin destroys. It destroys relationships and most of all, our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. But however seriously we take our sin, and we should take it seriously, we ought to take the Lord's mercy more seriously. But the fact is, our need for the mercy of God can hardly be felt unless we feel the weight of our own sin. If I'm not feeling sick and I show no symptoms of illness, why would I go to a doctor? Jesus, when accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners, he told the Pharisees, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So which of the two groups, the tax collectors or the Pharisees, had spiritual leprosy? Thankfully though, Psalm 130 doesn't end there. Verse 3 and 4. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be feared or revered." The psalmist's cry for mercy finds a response in God's mercy. God's mercy and willingness to forgive is on the ground upon which we can kneel and confess our sins before Him. This is the cry for mercy and the recognition that only God can forgive. And here the psalmist realizes his need for forgiveness. He cries out of the depths. He is passionately asking God to listen and take seriously his cry for mercy. The psalmist realizes that if God were to view him according to his sin, which is the reason for approaching God in the first place, there's no way that he could stand. He wouldn't stand a chance. He could never begin to approach God in prayer, not without God's mercy. D.L. Moody once said, "The voice of sin may be loud, but the voice of forgiveness is louder." Knowing this is true, that the voice of forgiveness is louder than the voice of sin, this is what brings the psalmist to pray in the first place. Feeling the weight of sin brings him before the throne of grace. Someone once said, "Looking at the wound of sin will never save anyone. What you must do is look at the remedy." And as the psalmist says, "But there is forgiveness with you." This is based on God's character as a merciful and a gracious God. The statement in verse 3 raises the question, doesn't God keep a record of all of our sins? The answer is, yes, He does. In chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus says, "But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken." God does not suffer from amnesia. But the psalmist means if the Lord were to tally up all of my sins and hold me accountable for them, then I'm finished. I don't have a glimmer of hope. And often those who do not know God assume that everything will be okay on judgment day because basically I'm a good person. But if you add up all the list of your sins, or of our sins, for just the past month, let alone in our lifetime, include every wrong thought, word, and deed. Remember to count not only the sins of commission, but the sins of omission. In other words, we must add up all the direct commands of God that we have broken, plus all of those that we have ignored or failed to get around to doing. Have we loved God with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind, and our strength all of the time? Have we loved our neighbor, especially our immediate family, as ourselves, with no hint of selfishness or anger? Have we put the axe immediately to every prideful, lustful, and greedy thought that we've ever had? Have we been faithful in prayer and in studying God's Word? If we add up all of our sins for just the past month, we wouldn't stand a chance if we stood before the judgment of a holy God. And He knows everything we've done or we haven't done, not only for the past month, but for our lifetime. Without God's forgiveness, we're doomed. But the good news of verse 4 is this. There is forgiveness with God, and it leads to fear. This is comparable to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, where Paul, after telling us how we're all dead in our sins, he writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, with which He loves us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together in Christ." In verse 4 of our psalm, why does He say, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared"? When we stand before God, convicted and condemned and the rope around our neck, and God pardons our sins, we then weep for joy. We hate the evil which we've been forgiven, and we live to the honor of the Redeemer, by whose blood we have been cleansed. We fear God because we know that He had every reason to condemn us, but He did not. We don't fear His punishment, but we fear Him because we know that He rightly could have cast our body and soul into hell for all of eternity. Matthew 10, chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Thomas Adams put it this way, "Lord, who can know You and not love You? Know You and not fear You? We fear You for Your justice, and we love You for Your mercy." Yes, we fear You for Your mercy, and love You for Your justice, for You are infinitely good in both. No one more truly loves God than the one that is most fearful to offend Him. So the psalmist tells us that no matter how deep we may be in guilt and despair, we can cry out to the Lord for mercy. He adds that there is forgiveness with God, and it leads to fear, because without it, we're doomed. Our response to the Lord's forgiveness is worship, reverence, awe, and fear of the Lord. The second thing we need to remember is this: apart from the Lord, there is no forgiveness of sins. But because He forgives, our lives should be an obedient and a worshipful response to His forgiveness. And after the psalmist confesses his sin and acknowledges who the Lord is, he waits. He waits for the Lord. The character of God is faithful and forgiving, gracious and merciful. And waiting is the persistent posture of God's servants. Waiting is an expression of hope. The psalmist trusts in the Word of God. And the Word tells of a time when the Messiah would come and set all things right. The Word tells of a time when God's covenant would be written on the hearts of God's people. And in the meantime, the psalmist waits. He waits for that glorious day. His hope is in the Word of the Lord. And how much more true is this for us? We trust and hope in the Word made flesh, for because of Christ, we can know mercy and forgiveness. And while the people of Israel still had to wait for their Messiah to come, we have no such wait to endure. Redemption has come. Hope has arrived for the sinner. While we wait and hope for our redemption to be fully revealed, forgiveness and newness of life can begin the moment we confess our sins and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. No longer do the watchmen have to wait, because the morning has come. The Son, Jesus, has risen, and we are living after Easter morning. We no longer have to wait. We no longer have to feel the weight of our sins, because mercy is waiting for us to cry from the depths. God is waiting for us. He's there, arms wide open, just as Jesus' arms were spread out on the cross, waiting for us to ask for forgiveness that only He can give. He doesn't want us to spend any more time waiting in the night. He wants us to know that morning has already come. The sun has risen. Psalm 130, verse 7 and 8 goes on to say, "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is great power to redeem. It is He who will redeem Israel from all of its iniquities." This is the first mention in our Psalm of Israel, of the whole people of God. And so it's the first time that the psalmist is speaking directly to other people. He's addressing the congregation. He's making the experience, his experience of forgiveness, public. He's taking his words out into the streets. He's shouting at the top of his lungs, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, with Him is great power to redeem." He's shouting for all of you who feel the weight of your sins, you need to know that the Lord forgives. He takes your sin and your guilt away. Come to Him, all of you who need mercy and forgiveness, because He will forgive. He's shouting the words, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does He repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He removes our transgressions from us. So for any of us who know the Lord's mercy and have experienced His forgiveness, we are called, like the psalmist, to proclaim what the Lord has done. In this sense, we're all supposed to be preachers. We're called to give witness and testimony with words and deeds what the Lord has done for us. And why shouldn't we? Another psalm, Psalm 32, says this, "Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And indeed, our sin is covered by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's when we begin, when we bring together the awareness of our sinfulness, the weight that makes us cry out of the depths, and our recognition of God's infinite mercy, apart from which we could never stand, that we have the good news of God in Jesus Christ. There's a columnist called Bob Green, and he wrote in an issue of the Reader's Digest, "You remember the permanent record? In school, you were constantly being told that if you screwed up, the news would be sent to your principal and placed on your permanent record. Nothing more needed to be said. No one had ever seen a permanent record, but that didn't matter. We knew that it was there. I have a terrible feeling that mine was the last generation to know what a permanent record was, and that it has disappeared as a concept in society. There was a time when people really stopped before they did something they knew was deceitful, immoral, or unethical. They didn't stop because they were such holy folks. They stopped because they had a nagging fear that if they did the foul deed, it would end up on their permanent record. At some point in the last few decades, I'm afraid, people wised up to something that amazed them. There is no permanent record. They discovered that regardless of how badly you fouled up your life or the lives of others, there was nothing about it on your record. You would always be forgiven, no matter what. So pretty soon, men and women, instead of fearing the permanent record, started laughing at it. The things that they used to be ashamed of, that once made them cringe when they thought about them, now became interesting aspects of their personalities. If the details were weird enough, the kind of things that would have really jazzed up the permanent record, people sometimes wrote books confessing them, and the books became bestsellers. They found out that other people, far from scorning them, would line up in the bookstores to get their autographs. Talk show hosts would say, "Thank you for being so honest with us. I'm sure that our audience understands how much guts it takes for you to tell us these things." And as people began to realize that there probably never had been a permanent record, they deduced that any kind of behavior was permissible. All you had to do was say, "Yeah, that was a really crazy period in my life," and all would be okay. And that is where we are today. We have accepted the notion that no one is keeping track. No one is even allowed to keep track. I doubt that you could scare a school kid nowadays by telling him that the principal was going to inscribe something on his permanent record. The kid would probably file a suit under the Freedom of Information Act and expect to obtain his permanent record by recess. Either that, or he would call it up on his computer and he would delete it. And as for us adults, it has been so long since we believed in the permanent record that the very mention of it now brings a nostalgic smile to our faces. We feel naive for ever having believed that there was such a thing. But who really knows? On some distant day, when we check out of this earthly world, and approach the gates of our new eternal home, our smiles may just freeze. We just might be greeted by a heavenly presence, sitting there casually leafing through a dusty volume of our permanent record as we come cheerfully into view. I think Green is putting his finger on the reason why many cannot appreciate Psalm 130. We have lost a sense of guilt that comes from realizing who we are in the presence of a holy God. As part of a campus Christian ministry, students were taught that if they sinned, they should confess their sins and God would instantly forgive them. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So they just pulled the 1 John 1:9 lever and forgiveness spilled out the chute at the bottom. But that teaching seemed to result in a rather flippant view of sin and a much too casual view of forgiveness. Some students were shrug off looking at pornography by saying, yeah, I blew it, but I just claimed 1 John 1:9 and everything's okay now. C.H. Spurgeon writes this, too many think lightly of sin, and therefore they think lightly of the Savior. Some view sin so flippantly that they wouldn't understand what the psalmist meant by verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. They had never felt that they were in the depths of guilt, and so they didn't fear God when He died on that cross to forgive our sins. C.S. Lewis puts it, when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. So whether you have not yet come to faith in Christ, or whether you've been a Christian for a long time, getting a glimpse of God in His holiness will plunge you into the depths of guilt and despair, so that you cry out to Him for mercy. Do you know that He has redeemed us from all of our sins? You can. There's forgiveness with the Lord. Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins. Come to Jesus, and there is forgiveness for sins. But there is one sin that can never be forgiven. In Mark chapter 3, verse 28-29, Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Jesus makes it absolutely clear, and there can be no doubt what that sin is, as we read in John chapter 3, verses 16-18. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Whoever does not believe that there is salvation only in Jesus Christ stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So when we accept Christ as our Redeemer and ask Him into our hearts, a great change is made in the heart of the sinner by the power of the Holy Spirit. It means that something is done in us and for us, which we cannot do ourselves. It's not shaped by any wisdom or power of our own, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sends His influences where and when and on whom and in what measure and degree that He pleases. And though the causes are hidden, the effects are plain when the soul is brought to mourn for sin and to breathe after Christ. And as prophesied about Jesus by Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 verse 78, when the sunrise from on high visits you with God's tender mercy, you will know the joy unspeakable that comes from having His abundant redemption applied to your soul. What greater love is this? That God, who created the universe and all of creation, would offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. To take His sins, take our sins among Himself, to be spit on and beaten and murdered on the cross by the very ones that He created and died for. Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice, and there is life eternal only in Him. And we, if we believe this and accept Him as our Lord and Savior, then our permanent record has been destroyed. Our sins and lawless deeds He remembers no more. So how can we not fear Him? How can we not love Him? And how can we not praise Him? There's a hymn by Chris Rice, a modern hymn, and it echoes Psalm 130. I'll just read the first verse. Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die. Oh, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and live.